Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You've heard me talk about the chapter division saws. Let me explain that for those that don't know what I mean. The chapters and the verse divisions were added to the Scriptures centuries after we got the canon of the Scriptures, but they're very convenient. I love to be able to say to you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can turn there, and it's very convenient. But the one thing that's inconvenient about the chapter and verse divisions is, number one, they're not divinely inspired. This was a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it was written like a letter. And so it opened up Paul, an apostle, and then it closes with a closing greeting, a greeting and a closing. And it's meant to be read as a letter. So sometimes when there's a week between our studies or a couple weeks between studies, we pick up at a place and we go, wow, it seems like we're jumping in out of nowhere. And so every once in a while I'll go back and I'll get a running start at the chapter. But I want you to notice something tonight, because Paul in chapter 10 was talking about, in fact, look with me there at chapter 10, beginning with verse 14, verses 14 through 22. He's talking about idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. And you can get the tapes and go back and check that out, that study. But I want you to understand, as he's talking about the Lord's Supper here, contrasting that with the feasts to idols, as we get into chapter 11, and you see, beginning with verse 17, he's back to talking about the Lord's Supper again. And so there's themes that run through this letter, and I don't want you to miss the main thing. I don't want you to miss the main thing. Here's what happens in the church today. There's a lot of divisions. Paul's been talking about that in the church in Corinth. And what happens is we get on our hobby horses and we begin to ride a hobby horse through the Bible. And maybe that hobby horse is the way somebody dresses, or, you know, the whatever. I mean, each of us have our own little things that we like to teach about or preach about. That's the cool thing about going through the Bible. You have to deal with every subject as it comes up. You can't sweep something under the rug, and the Bible deals with it all eventually. But in the text here, in the context, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, Paul, the apostle, refers to the church as the body of Christ. Now keep that in mind, okay? The church, the body of Christ. He speaks of the priceless value of the blood of Christ. After all, what is a body without blood? You can go ahead and answer that in your own mind. It's a corpse, isn't it? It's a corpse. A body without blood is dead, right? Then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 33, and the Apostle Paul continues his discussion of the Last Supper. And I believe this letter is to be read as a letter and not sliced and diced. And so I also believe that Paul, in the first 16 verses of chapter 11, is trying to make several points based on this main theme. The main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. It's always the main thing. It's the one string we have on our guitar, and we pluck it everywhere we go. Jesus. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so as we take up in verse 1 there of chapter 11, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now Paul can say that not because he's arrogant, not because he's proud, not because he wants a following, but because he is being the example of Christ to the church. That's pretty heavy. Jesus is ascended. And some of these people were there, were around during Jesus' earthly ministry. But now Paul says, "Follow me like I follow Christ." What's he trying to do? Is he trying to steal disciples away from Jesus? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says, "I'm going to be your living example. Follow me." Can we say that? I'd like to be able to say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. It would be safer for me to say, do as I say and not as I do. You know. But I want to be able to say, follow my example as I follow Christ. That's what Paul says. And he says, verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Isn't it cool? Paul's had to rebuke these guys several times in this letter already, and now he says, I have a praise for you. I have a praise for you. For remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. No. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you miss that verse, you're going to miss the whole thing. You're going to miss the meaning of the whole thing. And most people who go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to prove a point, because they have a particular hobby horse to ride through life or through the scriptures, ignore that completely. But I want you to understand, Paul makes several points. And then he uses the culture to drive home those several points. Here are the points if you're a note taker. Number one, the head of every man is Christ. Okay? The head of every man is Christ. Now, remember when we were in the Psalms and we would come across that word Selah? And we talked about that. Some think it's a musical term. It was a time of an interlude where the music would continue, but there were no lyrics. It was a time of reflection. You may think of it as stop and think about it. Pause. Meditate on it. Ponder it. So I would say the head of every man is Christ. Selah. Think about that. Ponder it. Meditate on it. It's all about Jesus, right? If Jesus is not the head of the body, the church becomes a corpse. You understand? Without the head, the church is a corpse. Right? Now, you can survive without a hand. Okay? You can even survive without an arm. You can survive without a foot. You can even survive without a leg. You could survive without an eye or an ear. I've seen a man who has no arms play the guitar. Anybody ever see, what's his name, Tony Melendez? Plays guitar with his feet. Lost his arms. Plays guitar with his feet. Incredible guitar player. You can survive without your arms. But if you lose your head, you're dead. Right? There's no way around it. You are dead. Now, don't miss the point here. Christ is the head of every man. Okay? Number two, second point. The head of the woman is the man. Again, the head of the woman is the man. Point two. And I would say, Selah. Think about it. Meditate on it. Ponder it. The head of the woman is the man? Yeah, there's an order. There is a divine order to things. There's a divine order to everything, but there's a divine order to the home, as there is in the body. Ladies, I could go through it all again. You can survive without a hand. You can even survive without an arm. Survive without a foot. You can survive without a leg, eye, ears. You can't survive without a head. Don't cut off your head. Okay? I mean, now it sounds silly. If we talk in those terms, it sounds silly, but listen to the point that Paul is trying to make here. Point three. Point three is, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. I wrestle with the Trinity. There's a lot of things I wrestle with because my mind just cannot handle the vastness, the awesomeness, if that's a word, of God. My mind just can't handle it. So I start thinking of the Trinity. How can Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all be one? How could Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said to Philip. How could he say, before Abraham was, I am? I am? That means he transcends time. He didn't say, I was. That'd be past tense. He said, I am. He claimed to be the same I am that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. How could Jesus say that? How could Jesus say, I and my Father are one? Wow. Put your finger there, or put a bookmark there or something in 1 Corinthians, and turn to John chapter 10. I just want to show you what an upsetting statement that is. The head of Christ is God. This is heavy. John chapter 10 and verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Your Bible may say Solomon's porch. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did. I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now that's a radical statement for a Jewish man to make in front of Jewish men. I and my Father are one. Now, you don't think they were upset by that? Look at the next verse. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, they didn't stone people for misdemeanors. But Jesus said to them, see, they figured this is a death penalty. They were going to stone him to death. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which one of these do you stone me? And listen to what they said now. Verse 33. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. You know what blasphemy is? Blasphemy is claiming deity, claiming to be God. Blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew what he was saying. And in my mind, I go, how is it? This Trinity, how does this work, Lord? Well, listen carefully. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? But if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Now, we watched. He talks about the miracles he did. We watched some of the things that Jesus did. And John writes this gospel specifically so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him, you'd have life in his name. That's what he says in the 20th chapter. I'm starting to see what would it have been like to be in that boat when the storm was just about ready to flip the boat over. And Jesus stands up. You know, the guys are freaking out. Lord, we're going to drown. They wake him up. Lord, we're going to drown out here. He stands up and says to the wind and the waves, the Bible says he rebuked the winds and the waves and they stood still. Now, would you expect that from God? Would you expect that he would be able to control the elements? Sure you would. When everybody was saying, oh, don't get close to the lepers, you know, don't get too close. In fact, the lepers had to cry out as somebody would be coming near or they would be approaching somebody, unclean, unclean, so that people could get out of the way. Don't touch a leper. Yet Jesus touched a leper, and he didn't get leprosy, the leper was healed. Would you expect that of God? Sure you would. If God called Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, would you expect him to rise? Sure you would. And so he's saying, look at it. You know, I would do the things. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Now that's pretty heavy. But the Trinity, that's, I don't know, that blows my mind. And I know you might be thinking, well, that's a small explosion. Well, it is. My mind is small and it doesn't can't comprehend these things. As a matter of fact, we're not going to turn there, but just jot this down as we go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Jot this down. 1 Timothy 3:16. That's kind of an easy one to remember, 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This is the King James now. He says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." In other words, there's no argument there, no debate. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to say, God was manifest in the flesh. Did you catch that? God was manifest, made known, in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. God, that's heavy. God came down. God became a man. That's one of the most unique things about the Christian faith. It's the only belief system, if you will, for lack of a better term, that says God became a man. All the other false religions say man becomes a god. And Christianity says God became a man. Now, I still don't understand it. Bob Coy the other day was talking about Jesus praying to the Father. They're one. And he's praying to the Father. And I stumble at that. And Bob said, did you ever think about a pair of scissors? A pair of scissors. It's not a pair. It's just one scissors. You know, it's not a pair of scissors. I don't need two scissors. I just need a pair of scissors. You know? And yet, have you ever tried cutting something with a scissor? You know, like a half of it? It's like, no. It's a pair. They're one. And I'm like, I mean, that's kind of a puny way to look at it, but I thought, now that I can understand. That I can understand. But fully man, fully God, it's our minds can't comprehend that. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, these 3 points. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. The head of Christ is God. If you don't see that that's the main theme of this writing, you'll miss the whole point. You'll come out of here going, boy, I need a haircut. You know, or you'll come away going, I need to wear something on my head when I worship. Or I need to take my hat off when I worship, depending on if you're man or woman. Now listen carefully, because Paul goes on to say here, look at verse 4 with me now. I think we've sufficiently covered that, but don't lose it. Keep the main thing. The main thing is Christ. Okay? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head, the head of every man is Christ. Okay? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Okay? Now immediately, Paul is reaching into the culture here now, and he's going to show some cultural things. But why is he doing that? He's doing that so that he can explain some spiritual things. It's never just a symbol for symbol's sake, right? The symbols all mean something. Jesus spoke parables. Why did he do that? Well, there's a number of reasons. But a parable, the very definition of a parable, two Greek words, para, which means alongside, and bolo, which means to throw. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's throwing something alongside. He's taking something earthly that people will understand, and he's throwing it alongside something spiritual, a parallel, so that they understand what they don't understand through something physical that they do understand. Now, Paul looks at the culture around him, and he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Now, what's he talking about here? Her head shaved? Well, I saw this in India. This is an Eastern custom, and it goes on to today. Dwight and I had an opportunity to teach at a training center. First of all, it was all guys' training center, and then later on in the week, we went to a girls' training center. We were part of their baptism and some teaching that we did there. I had an opportunity to teach there. But when we first got there, they weren't expecting us. And when we showed up, all of a sudden, all these girls just went scrambling for their veils to get their veils on their head. I mean, it was like they were almost mowing each other over to get to their veils and get their veils on their head. Why? Because in that culture, to be out in public, to be out in mixed company without having your head covered was symbolic of being loose morally. A prostitute, for example. Many times the punishment for being caught in crimes was to have your head shaved, you know, for the women to have their head shaved. And the prostitutes, and some of them flaunted it, you know. So Paul is saying here that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. And so Paul, now, as he goes on and he's talking about these cultural things, listen to how he weaves this in with the spiritual truths. A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. If you go back to the Genesis account, it's very clear. Paul is just referring to that Genesis account and the creation of man and woman. God created Adam. And you remember, and I've shared this at some weddings that I've done, God's going through everything in the creation and he keeps saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And he gets to one point and he says, that's not good. And the first time in the Bible when God says, that's not good, is when he says, man is alone. He's alone. That's not good. And so, you know the story. Causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, takes a rib, forms the woman. The woman taken from the man. Now, man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Do you see Paul laying out a divine order of things here? Can you see? You know, I'm going to give you a hands-on field experiment for you to try sometime. Okay? Take your plug wires, pull them all off your car. And then switch them all around, hook them back up randomly, and try to start your car. You're going, Will, you're out of your mind. There's a divine order in the creation. When you take something as simple as an engine, you get those plug wires out of order. I've seen families that have been so messed up simply because the plugs aren't firing in the right order. They don't understand the divine order of things. There's a great study in Ephesians chapter 5 pertaining to that. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 10, for this reason, for what reason? Well, for the reason that a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, that's an interesting phrase, the women ought to have a sign of authority on their head. On their head. The angels desire to look into things that they don't understand. It's interesting to think that they're looking on. It's interesting to think that they're looking on. Now, perhaps this is mentioned because they're interested in aspects of Christian salvation and whatever. My footnotes talk about that. It's understood to it says here, it's understood by some to refer to the woman's authority as co-ruler with the man in creation. But, you know, I look at this and I say, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Is it coming together? If Christ is the head of man and man is the head of the woman, does it make sense then that the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head? Now, he's talking about her physical head here and relating customs to this, but I want you to understand, and it's more than just cultural, but I want you to understand there's a divine order. God set this up for a reason. He set it up this way for a reason. Why do you suppose Satan, in the form of that serpent in the garden, went to Eve? To deceive Eve. I don't understand. The angels looking on? Yeah, way back then. Now in the Lord, however, so now we're shifting gears. We're shifting gears. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Remember Paul saying that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. In the Lord, however, woman's not independent of a man, nor man independent of a woman. We've seen, as time goes on, a woman's liberation movement take place in our country that has really brought, not just our country, in the world, that has brought shame and disgrace and despair, really, on not just this nation, but the world. In fact, in 3 years, I saw there was 2 years between two trips that I took to India, the first one and the second one. In between there somewhere, India had put in MTV and HBO and a lot of the Western programs, and you know what? Now the girls, they don't want to wear the Indian garb. They don't want to wear the saris. They don't want to wear the veils. They don't want to wear. They want T-shirts. And they want blue jeans. And we've seen the culture losing the innocence, you know, just in 2 short years. That's crazy. That's crazy. And so you go, well, yeah, this is cultural. It's not relevant to us today. It's absolutely relevant to us today. Man doesn't have the authority. And it's not talking about lording over. I mean, Paul's clear to explain that. I was talking about that in Ephesians. You know, they need each other. It's talking about a submission to one another. So one's not independent of the other. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now it's important that you remember Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, God is the head of Christ. All things come from God. Judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. Verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? Now, doesn't the very nature of things tell you that? Apparently in Corinth, the culture, culturally, men had short hair, women had long hair. Well, what's Paul saying here? And is it relevant for today? It's absolutely relevant for today. What am I saying? Well, how do your actions appear in your culture? How do they appear? In the light of what's culturally honorable, how do your actions appear? For a woman to wear a covering in Corinth was a sign of submission. Sign of submission. In fact, there were places where Pastor Tim went in India. I don't think it was so the places I went. Mostly bigger cities and the training centers that we went into in Punjab. If Julie had been with me, she may have worn a covering on her head, but she could have walked alongside me. In some of the places where Tim went, he said his wife had to walk three steps behind him. Because that was the culture. That was showing honor. You didn't walk alongside him. That was, you know. Now, she's a Christian. She doesn't have to go by those cultures. Yeah, but what's Paul been talking about here? He's been talking about eating meat offered to idols. He's been talking about, I'll never eat meat again if it comes down to causing one of my brothers to stumble. He's talking about being culturally relevant and a witness in your culture. So it was a sign of submission in Corinth. Now, to uncover was a sign of loose morals. A prostitute would have no covering and even a shaved head. So listen to what he says. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, verse 16, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, let me read you that verse in the King James. Here's what it says in the King James concerning these things. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, that's pretty interesting. So is Paul laying down a mandate here now for the Christian church? Is that what he's doing? Is he changing his mind from the council that took place in Acts chapter 15? Remember there were some problems? Let's turn there for a second. Acts chapter 15. This is important. Important enough to take a sidetrack here. Acts chapter 15 and verse, beginning with verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, isn't it interesting? This is the first century church and they're already having councils. And they're already having problems and debates about what's Christian and what's not and what's, you know, think about that. This is the first century church. Remember in our study, we just finished that study in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3 when Jesus is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. And he's telling them about all the things that are out of whack in the churches, and it's the first century church. I hear people say, boy, you know, I wish we could go back to the way it was in the first century church. And I'm going, why? Why would you want to do that? Listen to what he says. They have this council. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Sounds like it's getting pretty heated. Verse 6 says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, and I mentioned this last Sunday morning too. See, one of the problems, it's not a problem that we have all these different denominations and stuff. It's not a problem that one church says this, another church says that, and another church says this, and one says that. The problem is they stopped the discussion. Now there's no debate going on among the brothers. Even though we're all members of the body of Christ, there's no debate going on because people just want to wash their hands of somebody that disagrees with them. It's crazy. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. And the whole assembly became silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, James spoke up. I like this. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men, and they sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. And I want you to read that letter for homework. One of the things that you won't find is a P.S. that says, oh yeah, don't forget to make sure that the women wear coverings on their heads and that the men take their hats off in the fellowship. So, if Paul's not instituting some new thing, what's he saying? Well, my friends, he's using the culture and the things in the culture to make a spiritual point. Christ is the head of the church. Men, don't cover him up. Don't cover him up. Man is the head of the woman. Women, you need the covering of your man. You need that. Paul says it's part of the divine order of things. And when we step out from underneath that covering or try to cover up or never come to the place at all where we know Christ and have a relationship with Him, desperate situation. Desperate situation. And again, the King James Version, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." It's not about the customs. It's not about the customs. But it is about the customs in terms of how do your actions appear in the culture. The mistake that some people make is that they want to be so culturally relevant that they'll stoop to whatever's coming down the pike in order to relate. I think that came up at the conference this last week. John Corson was talking about how Christians, whether it's in music or whether it's in dress or whether it's in whatever's coming down the pike, they always want to copy the world so that they can be culturally relevant with the gospel. And what they don't understand is, by doing that, they're always a couple of years behind, and so they're already out of date before they ever. You know, you got you know, Christian rap artists coming out as rap's just dying out. And you got, it's just an example, but, you know, it's just, and the list goes on and on and on. We want to be culturally relevant, so we want to take on, no. What Paul is saying, and he said this earlier in his letter, that I become all things to all men that some might be won to Christ. To a Jew, I become like a Jew, as one under the law. You know, and so on and so forth. Yes, we can reach them. Yes, we can build bridges to people. But Paul here uses a cultural thing to understand. Now, the situation has come up in this little fellowship, because we have had people join us who believe that, you know, women should wear a covering, a veil over their heads when they worship. That's fine. That's fine. Unless, and I would never have a problem with that, unless it got to a point where they were calling attention away from Christ to themselves. You know, when it becomes a division or a barrier in the church to now, because we're here to focus on Jesus. We're here to learn of Christ. We're here to learn of Him. Not of some church practice or some, you know. I mean, cultural things and traditional things can get to a point where we don't even understand what the meaning is anymore. We just do it because, hey, that's what we do. You know, I love it when little kids come up and say, why do you do this? Well, if we can't say, this is that, and point to Scripture, and say, this is that, then we probably shouldn't be doing it. It's like the lady that cut the ends off her ham every year for Christmas dinner. And her daughter says, why do you do that? She says, I don't know, you'll have to call Grandma. Grandma taught me that. So she calls Grandma. Grandma, how come you cut the ends off your hams when you put them in the oven? And she says, I don't know, my mother always did that. Why don't you call Great-Grandma, see what she says. Calls Great-Grandma. Hey, Great-Grandma, how come you cut the ends off your ham when you cook them on Christmas dinner? And she says, well, I just never had a pan big enough to put my ham in, so I'd cut the ends off, and then, you know, but by the time it comes down 2-3 generations, you don't even know why you do it anymore. It's just, well, this is what we do. Now, there are things that we can look at in our culture that are very relevant. Now, Paul goes on to say, in the following directives I have no praise for you. So he starts out praising them for remembering him and holding to the teachings that he passed on to them. But now he says in verse 17, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Boy, how would you like to be a part of that? How would you like to have somebody say about your meetings, they do more harm than good? Yikes. Paul, it's kind of harsh, but listen to what he says. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? You see, what they would do in Corinth is they would have these love feasts, these agape feasts, and they would get together and they would eat and then prepare to receive communion, have communion together, break bread together, remember Christ together. But what was happening is it turned into feasts of gluttony. And all of a sudden, the rich were sitting with the rich and the poor were sitting with the poor. And for some, that was probably the only good meal they had all week. And yet to come in and to be ignored and to be pushed off to the side, and some are eating and being gluttonous and drinking, getting drunk. And what about it? He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me, in remembrance of me. You see, the Lord gave and gave and gave. First he gave thanks, then he gave his body, and he gave his blood. And he says, and the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. It's about remembering Jesus. Now, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was celebrating the Passover. What was the Passover? The Passover was the Lord delivering the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Now you understand. The Passover, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the death angel passed over that house where the blood was applied. And so now, Jesus is saying, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's by my body, it's by my blood. And he gave. Willingly, he gave. And I look at that and I go, well, now what is that representing? Remember him with bread and wine, yeah. What is that representing? Well, in the same way that the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, we, you and I, as we remember Jesus and what he did for us at Calvary, are being delivered from the bondage of sin. And that's incredible. That is incredible. Jesus wants us to be reminded. He wants us to remember him. He knows that we have short memories. He knows that we don't. He says, remember, remember. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's how we remember. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In an unworthy manner? Does that mean that any of us are worthy to receive the body and blood? No. No. Does that mean that any of us were worthy that Christ died for us? No. The Bible tells us that he died for us while we were yet sinners. We were still sinners. We were lost. Lost in our sin. That's not the unworthy that he's talking about. But he's going to explain it here in verse 28. Listen. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. We need to know what we're doing when we partake in the Lord's Supper. We need to know what we're doing. It's not a ritual. It's not just something we do. It's not just something that identifies us as Christians. We remember the Lord till he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick and a number of you have fallen asleep. You see, we wonder, you know, why is the church so weak and anemic? Why are we so ineffective in our culture? Well, there's an examination that needs to take place. We need to examine ourselves before we eat and drink the cup. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. I think it's an awesome thing that the Lord disciplines his kids. Disciplines us. I think that's an awesome thing. It's not a fun thing. Whoever likes to be disciplined. But when the scriptures talk about go into all the world, Jesus said, and make disciples, well, that's what they're talking about. There's a discipline. That's where disciple comes in. There's a discipline that takes place. In other words, I'm under the submission of the Lord and his will for my life, submitting to him. That prayer in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus taught us to pray was a prayer of submission. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So then, verse 33, my brothers. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instruction. I've had people ask the question, How old do people have to be before they receive communion? Well, my son accepted the Lord at about 4 years old. Some of my girls, one at four, one at six, one at five, they know Jesus. They want to remember Jesus. They're old enough to participate in communion. How often? Every week? Once a month? Second Sunday of the month? As often as you want to remember Jesus. We do that sometimes when we're just having supper. Break bread and remember the Lord. You know? Jesus wants us to remember Him. And it doesn't have to be, I mean, it is a memorial service, let's face it. He gave His life for us. But it doesn't have to be one of those somber deals either. I mean, it can be just a rejoicing, remembering what Jesus has done. I mean, you guys want to be remembered? I mean, at my funeral, I hope people are celebrating. Not that I'm gone, but I mean celebrating that you know, I'm with the Lord. If I'm a believer and I die, I've just changed addresses. I don't cease to exist. I just beat them home. And I hope that they're telling stories and you know, hey, love each other. Remember me, but remember me. I'm sure when Jesus said that, it wasn't like, oh, remember me. You know, and how, you know, no. What a joyous occasion. So, this message, is it relevant for us today? You better believe it. Every word of it. Every word of it. If somebody says, now I have to change my hairstyle or I have to change my dress because you're a Christian, I'd rethink that. I would rethink that. Because no matter how you try to legislate holiness, you know, there are churches where, you know, somebody stands at the door and they got a tape measure, and it, you know, if a woman's dress isn't close enough to the floor, sorry, you gotta go home. Now I'm here to tell you, if a guy's got lust in his heart for a woman, she can be in sackcloth and ashes and he's still going to lust after her. You understand what I'm saying? And I know some ladies who are real big into wearing the veils on their head when they're in worship, but they don't think of it, and they don't think anything of snapping at their husbands in public and embarrassing them or not being in submission to their husband. So what is it? Is it about a symbol? Is it a status symbol? Is it a... I was talking to Ken this afternoon, and he was talking about a brother that came back from a life in missions, a life in ministry. And he came to church one day, and he walked up to Pastor Ken, and he said, I just want you to know that in my lifetime, this is the first time that I've ever gone to church without a tie. Even in the mission field, even in the bush, you know. And Ken, you know, Ken, just say, was that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, I mean, I don't follow you. K.P. Johannes says, I think these ties are part of the fall of man, you know, myself. But culturally, well, hey, what's the right thing to do culturally? Are we relevant? I want to be an example of Christ. I want to be... I want to be a witness. Now, it's not about going witnessing. Don't misunderstand me. I want to be a witness. I don't think a witness is something you do. I think it's someone you are. And the Apostle Paul here, I don't believe that he's mandating a covering for women. Otherwise, it probably would have appeared in Acts chapter 15. It amazes me that so early in the history of the church, you know, councils had to be set up to deal with the heresies and such. But these are the truths of this passage. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. Selah. Think about it. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Headdress may be cultural, but the principles behind these instructions are timeless. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that chapter 11 is simply a cultural thing and we can ignore it. It's absolutely not. So what are these timeless instructions? What are these principles? Don't cause people to take their minds off Christ, for one thing. Believers should look and act in ways that are honorable in their culture. And the goal is being a believable witness to the world. It's one of the reasons why cultural things do matter. Jesus was in constant and total submission to the Father. That was the example he left us. Are we? Are we in constant and total submission to Christ? Or have we covered our head, guys? Have we cut off our head? And that goes for men and women. So, I don't know. How do your actions appear within the culture? That's the question. Now, you ever been driving behind a semi? And you look up on the back of the semi and there's a little sticker on the back that says, "How's my driving?" And there's an 800 number on there. I don't know if I'd want that on the back of my truck. You know, I'd be afraid that somebody's going to call my boss. But you know what? We're walking through this life and people are watching us. They're watching our every move. I want you to think about this. Think about a big sign hanging on your back that when you walk away, it says, "How's my driving? How's my witness? 1-800, call the Lord," you know? It's like, come on. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. As we go through your word, we yield to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those that really fought and struggled and debated your will. I thank you for that council in Acts chapter 15, Lord, where they wrestled with your truth. And I pray that we would too tonight as we just think about it, as we meditate on it, as we ponder your word to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Lord, help us. Help us to consider these timeless instructions, because we want to honor you. As we walk in this world, Lord, there's no way that we can walk through this world without being in it. But that doesn't mean we have to be of it. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your cleansing, for your call. And what's most amazing to me, Lord, is that you want to use us, that your Spirit would overflow us and touch the lives of those around us. God, help us to be credible. Just because we're so in love with you, we can't take our eyes off you. And yet we know we are not the Christ. We just want to point to you, Lord, in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.